come up with a light or a white curtain. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد
اللهم صل على محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ألم ترى كيف ضرب الله مثلا كلمة طيبة كشجرة طيبة أصلها ثابت وفرعها في السماء تؤتي أكلها كل حين بإذن ربها ويضرب الله الأمثال للناس لعلهم يتذكرون صدق الله العلي العظيم وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
First of all, I'd like to begin by congratulating you all on this very auspicious occasion, the occasion of the birth of Sayyid al-Shuhada Abi Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam, and that of his brother Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas and his son Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zain al-Abidin salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi ajma'in. There is, of course, in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, it is needless to say, there is an intrinsic and symbiotic relationship between the two entities of the Qur'an and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Because the Prophet left behind these two things for us, the Qur'an and the Ahlul Bayt, the two thaqalain, the two heavy, weighty items, which according to him shall not separate until they return to him at the pond. And this pond which is mentioned is the pond which the Prophet says on the Day of Judgment he shall provide water to quench the thirst of the believers when they come to him to enter the paradise on the Day of Judgment. And so there's an intrinsic relationship between the two entities. They do not separate. One is not taken without the other. Some take the Qur'an without the Ahlul Bayt, and some tend to also take the Ahlul Bayt without the Qur'an. And it does not work in this way. If we know anything from the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, we know that when it comes to approaching the Qur'an and reading the Qur'an, we shouldn't simply read the Qur'an and take the meanings at their face value. There's always something to be understood behind the words which are spoken, behind the words which are read. And I'm speaking here specifically about the interpretations and the commentaries that the Ahlul Bayt left behind in regards to the words of the Qur'an, the verses of the Qur'an. Sometimes you look at a verse and you know, for people who can speak the Arabic language or people who have a dictionary, it's easy to interpret these words at a very simple level, where you are just taking the words and you are explaining what the word means and what it refers to. Putting a sentence together, you're translating, simply translating what the words are. However, when you apply the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, when you apply the interpretations of the Ahlul Bayt, you come up with an entirely different meaning. It's like a different experience completely. And for those who are familiar with the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, it's a completely different experience. It's like when you read the Quran from this lens, you think to yourself that why aren't other people understanding it in the same way that we are understanding it? I'll give you an example. If you look at, for instance, the verses which speak about the experience of Nabiullah Ibrahim, the Prophet Ibrahim, ala nabiyyina wa ala alihi afdalus salatu wassalam. The Prophet Ibrahim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, describes his journey from when he was born in what is today southern Iraq, and he migrated to Palestine, but before that he was in the valley of what is today known as Mecca, the Valley of Mecca. And so, chronologically, the Qur'an speaks about his experiences, when he was with his people who were idol worshippers and how he destroyed the idols, and then when he left them, he had the debate with the king, Namrud, the tyrant who saw himself as a god. After that, he came to Mecca, he came to the Arabian Peninsula, and he raised the foundations of the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which was previously established by Adam, the Prophet Adam. The whole story is narrated in the Quran. So when he comes to Arabia, one of the things that he is tested with is the dream that he sees. And this dream is one which is authentic. There are dreams which are not authentic. There are dreams which don't mean much, which sometimes we see on a daily or a weekly or a monthly basis. And sometimes, you know, with dreams, we look too much into them, when in reality they don't mean anything. There are certain interpretations to dreams, but sometimes you find that people base too much of their decisions, too much of their beliefs on dreams that they had. There was one of our instructors in the Hawza. He narrates a story. He says one day we were in the mosque of Jamkaran in Iran, in Qom today, outside of Qom, of course. And he says we were praying there. We were doing our du'as, and then we decided to sleep over. We had to stay there for the night. We had nowhere else to stay, so we decided to stay there for a night. He said one of them, he said that if we're going to sleep, there's a certain du'a which is read before the sleep. And if this du'a is read correctly, then you will see one of the awliya, one of the very important people, either a prophet or an imam or a believer, a very important person. So they said, you know, let's read this du'a. Each one of us reads this du'a, and then we'll fall asleep. So each one of them read the du'a. The instructor, he says that when I fell asleep, I saw, he says, about himself, my grandfather. His grandfather was a scholar who had passed away. He says, I saw my grandfather. He was in a place, he was a mu'min, in a place of much light. You know, I could feel that he was in a good place. So I turned to someone that was with me. I said, you know, what did you see? Who did you see in your dream? He said, I'm not going to say. He said, no, tell me who you saw. He said, no, I can't tell you who I saw in my dream. He said, why? Just tell me. He said, I saw Saddam Hussein. So he says, I told him, either you didn't do wudu before you read the du'a, or you didn't read it properly. There's something wrong. There's something wrong with what happened. What he was trying to say, and he commented, he said, with dreams, there's no basis, there's no standard. Maybe someone sees something good, and someone sees something bad. So we shouldn't base all of our decisions simply on dreams that we have. The prophets, however, are a different case entirely. One of the ways that they receive revelation is through dreams, such as the dream of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he was entering Mecca, the conquest of Mecca, in Surah Al-Fatih, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about this dream, and he tells him, Ya Rasulullah, this dream is authentic. You shall enter the city of Mecca. The dream of the Prophet Yusuf, when he saw the seven, when he saw his brothers, when he saw the 11 planets, when he saw the 9 planets and the sun and the moon, which he interpreted as being his brothers and being his father and mother. Or when he was able to interpret the dream of his cellmates in prison, or the dream of the king, who saw 7 skinny cows eating 7 fat cows. These are dreams which are authentic. Likewise, the dream of the Prophet Ibrahim, when he saw himself slaughtering or sacrificing his son, Ismail. So he sees this dream constantly. He sees it one night after another. And so he takes it as a sign that this is a command of Allah. So he turns to his son, Ismail, and he tells him about the dream that he has. Now, why did he ask his son Ismail? Remember, Ibrahim was not blessed with children until he reached a very old age. So both of his sons, Ibrahim was not blessed with Ishaq and Ismail until he reached a very old age. And this is why he says, Alhamdulillah alladhi wahaba li ala al-kibari Ismaila wa Ishaq. Praise be to Allah, the one who blessed me with Ismail and Ishaq at a very old age. So he asks his son, because his son is also a divinely inspired person, someone who is truthful. So his son responds to him that if this is the command of Allah, then I shall be patient. Carry out
what you have to do. Carry out your command and you will find me to be among the patient ones. And so he takes him, you know the story where he takes him to the mount and he wraps his arms and he wraps his eyes and then he doesn't want to see his facial expression so it doesn't prevent him from carrying out the command of God. The knife doesn't cut. After that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Allah is narrating this story. He says, فَلَمَّا أَسْلَمَا وَتَلَّهُ لِلْجَبِينَ. He says that this is when he took him, his son, and he placed him on the altar in order to sacrifice. He says that we spared his son with a great sacrifice. وَفَدَيْنَاهُ بِذِبْحٍ عَظِيمٍ. Correct? This is the verse in the Quran. We spared him, وَفَدَيْنَاهُ بِذِبْحٍ عَظِيمٍ. We spared him with a great sacrifice. Now, what is the great sacrifice? Going back to our first point. If you take it at face value, just at face value, what was he spared with? The lamb, the sheep. So this is a great sacrifice. If you take it at face value, this is what it means. What does it mean in the terms of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam? This is what I'm talking about when you apply the teachings of Ahlul Bayt to the Quran and you come not only with a new meaning but an entirely different take on Islam and what Islam is and how important the Ahlul Bayt are in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This hadith is narrated from the 8th Imam, Al-Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Rida alayhi salam, in the book Uyun Akhbar al-Rida, which is a very important book. It is a compilation of the sayings of the 8th Imam. This narration says the following. It says, and this is what the 8th Imam says, this is his words, this is his commentary on this verse. He says that when Ibrahim was spared of slaughtering his son, Ibrahim turned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said, "Oh Allah, I wish that you had allowed me to slaughter my son. Why? So that I can come to you on the day of judgment and stand in front of you with the heart of a father who has had to slaughter his son with his own two hands in your obedience. This is so that you can reward me, so that I can stand with this kind of heart and that you can reward me for it." This is why I wanted you to allow me to carry this out. And now I'm sad that you didn't allow me to actually slaughter my son. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Ibrahim. He tells him, and this again is the words of the 8th Imam. He tells him, "O Ibrahim, whom do you love the most out of this entire creation? Whom or what? What entity do you love the most out of this entire creation?" Ibrahim, and again this is the words of the Imam, Ibrahim replies to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, "Ya Rab, ma khalaqtu khalqan ahabbu ilayya min habibika Muhammad." Sallu ala Muhammad wa alihi. "O Lord, you have not created anything more beloved to me than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." This is Ibrahim. This is before the Prophet was born. By the way, they knew who this Prophet was. The Prophet himself, he says, "Kuntu nabiyan wa adamu bayna al-ma'i wa-t-teen." I was a prophet before Adam was even created. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught the names of the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt to the Prophets. This is what we believe in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt. It's not far-fetched either. But, so he answers the question. He says, "So you love him more than yourself?" He says, "I do love him more than myself." He says, "Whom do you love more? His sons or your sons?" He says, "Of course I love his sons more than I love my own sons." He says, "What is more painful for you? You're requesting, you want pain, you want to experience pain, so you can stand on the day of judgment with pain. What is more painful for you? That you slaughter your own son with your own two hands in my obedience, willingly, in my obedience, or that the sons of this prophet that you love so much are slaughtered by the hands of his enemies in my disobedience?" He asks him this question. He says, "Of course, what is more hurtful to me is the latter, that the son of this man is slaughtered against his will by people who claim to be his followers." So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informs Ibrahim. He says, "Ya Ibrahim, this prophet that you love so much, there will be people who will come after him, who will claim to be a part of him, who will slaughter his sons with their own hands in complete disobedience with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." Ibrahim, when he hears this, he begins to weep. When he begins to weep, Allah asks him, "Now do you feel heartbroken?" He says, "Yes, now I feel heartbroken." He says, this heartbreak that you feel right now, I have created this as a form of gaining proximity to me on the Day of Judgment. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is what the Imam says, this is why Allah says, وَفَدَيْنَاهُ بِذِبْحٍ عَظِيمٍ, that we spared him with a great sacrifice. The great sacrifice isn't a ram or a sheep. What's so great about a sheep? The great sacrifice is Hussein. That he wanted a great sacrifice. You wanted one, Ibrahim? We gave you a great sacrifice. And that sacrifice is the sacrifice of Hussein. See how much difference it makes when you apply the teachings and the interpretations of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. You understand something completely different from the Quran and from the message of Islam. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So the martyrdom of Hussein was prophesied. It was told to the prophets. And it was even told to our prophet on the day that Imam Hussein alayhi salam was born. On a day like this, was a day of joy and a day of sorrow for the prophet. Both. As he takes his son, when he is born, the angel Jibra'il descends to the prophet. He sends his salam to the prophet. And he says that Ali and Fatima are now, they have just welcomed a newborn baby. And I command you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by his command, to name him Hussein. This is why the hadith says that Hussein was named by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was named in the heavens before he was named in the earth. And his cause is greater to the people of the heavens than the people of the earth. This is what the hadith says. So he goes, he embraces the child, and then Salama is there. It is said that Salama, the wife of the prophet, is there. So she sees the prophet, and the prophet, when he is receiving this news from Jibra'il says, we are giving you felicitations. We are giving you glad tidings. So the prophet is happy. Jibra'il pauses. This is what the hadith says. Jibra'il pauses for a moment. He's giving him glad tidings, and then he pauses for a moment. When he pauses, Rasulullah knows what is happening. He tells him, if you're happy, then why did you pause? So Jibra'il tells him what is going to happen to Imam Hussein in the future. So he is both happy and he is weeping at the same time. So Salama asks him, why are you weeping, Ya Rasulullah? This is a joyous occasion. And he informs her. And then we know the story of Salama, what happens after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein. She was told by Rasulullah, and he had given her dirt which had turned into blood until the end of the story. From that moment, we find that the Prophet, from the day of the birth of Imam Hussein, a day like this, the Prophet paid extra attention and gave extra detail to loving and caring for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Because for the Prophet Imam Hussein alayhi salam, this package that he had in his hand, this package was the future of Islam. The Prophet knew that he was going to pass away and people were going to forget his teachings. Within 10, 20, 30 years, the teachings of the Prophet have evolved into the teachings of Fulan and Fulan, into other teachings of other people. He knew that this was the savior of Islam, this package. Imagine now, if we know that the earth, that's it, the resources are going to finish, and humankind is going to be done within 30 or 40 years. And someone in some country, somewhere in Europe or Africa or wherever, comes up with a plan, with a device which is going to save humanity, who is going to ensure that humanity is going to live for another 10,000 years. We'd protect that with everything that we have. They have, you know, right now, they say in Norway, they have a bank that they've made in the north of the country for seeds of foods that we have, so like corn and rice and wheat and things like that, because they're expecting these things to finish within the next few decades. So they vaulted them so that in case humanity runs out of food, they can put the seeds again and replant the food again so that we can eat for many, many years. So if there was a plan to preserve this important message, he would protect it with his life. And that's exactly what the Prophet, he acted, he was in front of people, he was a gentleman. He respected people. He loved people. He never made fun of anyone. Of course, you know, they also narrate that the Prophet also had a sense of humor. He would smile as well. But in the case of Hussein, it was completely different than anyone else. In the case of Hassan and Hussein, both of them, it was completely different than anyone else. Because he knew that this is Islam in front of me. I will give everything that I have for this message. And that's why you find, you know, these little episodes throughout the life of Imam Hussein when he is a child with the Prophet. These little episodes which tell us something about the personality of the Prophet, his playful attitude towards Imam Hussein, because he wanted to protect him. Now, there are a few ahadith which we know of. One of them, for instance, is the hadith of Husaynun minni wa ana min Husayn. Husayn is from me and I am from him. This hadith is narrated by a companion by the name of Ya'la ibn Murrah. And since this took place during the time when Imam Husayn was only a few years old, it's safe to assume that there were a lot of companions around. Because towards the end of the life of the Prophet, many people were accepting Islam. Some people would accept Islam by the tens, by the hundreds. Entire tribes would come and accept Islam. So there were a lot of people witnessing these events, and they wanted to spend as much time as they could with the Prophet. Ya'la ibn Murrah narrates, he says, one day we left the masjid and we were invited with Rasulullah to join with him in a feast, in a meal. He says we were walking casually with the Prophet. And then all of a sudden we see Hassan and Hussein, the grandsons of Rasulullah. Maybe 3, 4, 5 years old at that time. The Prophet, imagine if you saw a scholar do this today. Not the Prophet, a scholar, just a normal scholar. He sees his grandchildren, and this is in the middle of the street. He leaves his companions, and he begins to run after him. Hussein realizes that his grandfather is running after him. So he takes on, you know, that playful attitude, and he begins to run away. The hadith, and this hadith is in detail. These details are not made up. It says that the Prophet stood in front of Hussein, and he played with him in a way where he opened his arms like this to the side. And Hussein would try to run left and right, and the Prophet was trying to trap him. In the same way that you would play with a small child today. These are the details which are. Imagine, this is happening in front of the companions. The companions know what's going on. It's not a matter of, oh, it's, you know, we forgot what happened with the Ahlul Bayt later. The companions knew who Hussein was. They knew who Ali and Fatima were. Because this was the practice of the Prophet. This was his conduct with them. Did he do this conduct with other children, the children of other people? Never. No, he didn't. So the hadith says that the Prophet had his arms open from the left to the right, and the child was running left and right until the Prophet finally caught him. And he put one arm behind his neck and one hand behind his chin, and he kissed him on his lips. On his lips. And he said, Husaynun minni wa ana min Husayn. أَحَبَّ اللَّهُ مَنْ أَحَبَّ حُسَيْنًا. Hussein is from me and I am from him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves him who loves Hussein. So this is one hadith. Another hadith is the hadith of the Prophet in the masjid on the pulpit. Again, this is narrated by Abdullah ibn Amr, another prominent companion. He says, we were in the masjid. The Prophet was on the pulpit. He was delivering his sermon. He was delivering his lecture. And then, all of a sudden, we saw Hussein walk in, at that time maybe 3 or 4 years old, and his clothes were dragging behind him. Now imagine if a child walks into this room. We have children in the room right now. If a child walks into this room, and then me, as the person who is speaking, addressing you all, I begin to stare at that child from the moment he walks in, until he, you know, gets to the other side of the room. If he enters from here and leaves from there. That means that there's something going on. Everyone else begins to look at that child as well. This is what happens. Hussein walks in, and the Prophet, as soon as he walks in, he stares at him. He's looking at him the whole time, and he is talking at the same time. So people begin to look at Hussein. What's going on? His eyes were on nothing. He wasn't sick. He wasn't hurting. Nothing like that. Just a regular child. But the Prophet was so protective, because he knew this was the future of Islam, that he didn't want anything to happen to him. So the hadith says that Hussein was walking, he tripped on his clothes, and he fell on his face. The Prophet comes down from his pulpit, and he rushes. So they see the Prophet rush down to the boy, so they pick up the boy, and they hand him to the Prophet. Once the Prophet embraces, he looks around, and he says something. He says, surely a child is a fitna. You know, something very simple. And then he says that I did not realize that I had left the pulpit until I came and I held my son. So the Prophet is subconsciously, he is protective of Hussein. He loves Hussein because he knows that this is the message of Islam in front of him. Now you know that the Prophet had no surviving sons. According to history, he had 3 sons. And all three of them passed away in either when they were infants or when they were toddlers. None of them passed the age of 4 or 5 years old. So one of them was known as Ibrahim. And Ibrahim was the son of the Prophet and of Maria al-Qibtiyah, one of his wives. Ibrahim was around the same age of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Around, they were maybe a few months apart. So the hadith says that one day the Prophet was sitting, he had Ibrahim on one lap and he had Hussein on the other lap. And imagine, the tests of the Prophets, by the way, is not like the tests of human beings. The tests of the Prophets are tests and trials and adversities which no human being would be able to endure. Imagine in the same way that Allah is telling Ayyub that you are about to lose all of your children, or he tells Ibrahim that you have to slaughter your own child with a knife, with your own two hands. Jibra'il descends to the Prophet and he tells him, Ya Rasulallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends his salam to you, and he tells you that one of these two shall be taken, either Ibrahim or Hussein. Of course, nobody can alter the destiny of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this question or this proposition was to see where the Prophet was thinking. Where was the Prophet? Where was his mind? And where was his heart? The Prophet, for a moment, he thinks, and then he remembers the message that he had received. So Jibra'il tells him that the future of Islam rests in the life of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So imagine the Prophet at this time, imagine how hard this test is, that he has to separate himself from his emotions completely. He has to separate himself from his emotions in order to make a choice. Because if he doesn't separate himself from his emotions, then there's no choice in reality. Who do you pick, your grandchild or your own son? So it was a very hard choice for the Prophet. So the Prophet says, then if this is the case, then take Ibrahim and keep from me Hussein. And that's what happened. Ibrahim passed away at a very young age, and Hussein lived until he witnessed what happened in Karbala. So these are some of the things which tell us of the care of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So we come to the verse in Surah Ibrahim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alam tara kayfa daraba Allahu mathalan kalimatan tayyibatan kashajaratin tayyibatin asluha thabitun wa far'uha fis sama. Do you not see how Allah has struck an example, a parable, of a good word which is like a good tree? Kalimatan tayyibatan, a good word. كَشَجَرَةٍ طَيِّبَةٍ, a good tree. What's the meaning of a good word and a good tree? Again, if you go back to the regular translations, they'll tell you a good word is when a person says La ilaha illallah, or the tashahud. This is a good word. And the good tree, I looked this up, it says, they say that the good tree is the date palm. The date palm is a very good tree. So La ilaha illallah and a date palm. And then they say that, you know, when a person says La ilaha illallah, his iman is strengthened and it's like a date palm which is, you know, it goes up into the heavens and his reward goes into the heavens, and in the same way that a date palm tree gives a lot of blessings, his faith also provides him with a lot of blessings. What is the commentary of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam? What do they say about this? The Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, one hadith says from the Imam, he says that this tree here, this asl, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the tree, it's a good tree, asluha thabitun wa far'uha fis sama. Its root is strong, very sturdy in the ground. Wa far'uha fis sama, it branches out into the skies. It says that the asl, the root, is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the trunk of the tree is represented by Amir al-Mu'mineen, and in some of the ahadith represented by Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. The branches of the tree are represented by the imams of Ahlul Bayt. And the leaves of the tree are represented by the sincere followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. The hadith continues. It says, when one of the sincere followers of Ahlul Bayt passes away, one of the leaves of this tree falls off. So in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt and in the interpretation of Ahlul Bayt, the Prophet, Imam Ali, Fatima al-Zahra, the infallible people, the Imams of Ahlul Bayt and their followers are all part of the same network. They are all part of the same tree. They are not someone who is separate. Other ahadith say, for instance, they say that the followers of Ahlul Bayt are created by the excess of the clay which the Imams of Ahlul Bayt are created from. Shi'atuna minna, the sixth Imam says, Shi'atuna minna khuliqu min fadli tinatina. That our Shia are from us. They were created from the excess clay from which we were created. So that original substance is all the same. From the Prophets to the Imams of Ahlul Bayt to the followers of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. It's an entire network. And this is why the same attributes which the Prophet has, the Imams of Ahlul Bayt have, that Fatima has, they wanted their followers to have these same attributes because it's all part of the same network. And so when we talk about Imam Hussein alayhi salam, it's not that we just celebrate him and his revolutionary spirit and his greatness and how he continued the message of Islam. The Imams wanted us to learn something from that. They wanted us to be replicas of them. And if we learn anything from Imam Hussein alayhi salam, if we want to be a replica of him, or if we want to be a replica of the Imams, we never can in its true sense. However, they wanted us to learn something from them. Take, for instance, the revolutionary spirit of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. When we talk about Imam Hussein and revolution, see, when we say revolution today, in English, the English word for revolution, the first thing that we think about is politics. We think about a government being changed by force. That's the meaning that revolution gives today. But in the original English language, going back hundreds of years, revolution had nothing to do with the change of government. Revolution simply meant that something revolves around something else. It refers to movement, such as the movement of the planets around the sun. This is called a revolution. So it had nothing to do with government. It had nothing to do with change. Only many centuries later, after there were political revolutions in Europe and here and there, the word revolution took on that political meaning. The same case in the Arabic language as well. When we say inqilab, this is the term which is most closely associated with the term revolution. And it's inqilab. It has the same meaning. Inqilab, when something is inqilab, when something goes through the process of inqilab, it changes, or it flips, or it switches, or it rotates, or it revolves. This is the true meaning. Now when we talk about the revolution of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and this is why even the word qalb, shares that same root as inqilab. Because the qalb is something which changes, it revolves. One day it loves something and the other day it hates something. And this is what the hadith says. That the qalb is named so because of its taqallub, because it constantly changes, it constantly shifts. So both in the English and the Arabic language, the word revolution talks about a movement of the heart, a change of the heart. And this is exactly what a revolution is. When we talk even about the revolution of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, it wasn't only swords and spears and arrows and things like that. It wasn't only weapons which were being used. The greatest weapon that Imam Hussein alayhi salam had was not necessarily his shield or his sword. It was his spirit that he had, the strong spirit of power, the change that he had inside of him. And when we talk about following in the footsteps of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in regards to revolution, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to hold a sword, or you have to hold a spear, or you have to hold a bow and arrow and a shield in order to defend yourself. Revolution comes from within. Sometimes there are dictators that need to be toppled from the throne, and sometimes there are dictators within ourselves that need to be toppled. And this is what Imam Hussein alayhi salam teaches us. Looking forward, not from the revolution of Imam Hussein, looking forward to the revolution of our 12th Imam, Al-Imam Al-Hujjah, Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Al-Sharif. And the revolution which he will cause, it's not necessarily a revolution of toppling dictators. It's not a revolution necessarily of weapons. It's a revolution of the change in ourselves. And that's why the closest people who will come to the aid of the Imam are those who are the cream of the crop. Those people who have cleansed themselves. Those people who are not only physically ready, but they are spiritually and emotionally and psychologically ready to take on the message of Islam. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those followers. If we truly want to follow in the footsteps of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the man whom we celebrate his birth today, the best way, one of the best ways to do that is to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those who will join the 12th Imam, the man who will continue the message of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the man who will bring back the cause of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us and to make us one of those whom He graces with this privilege. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma aghfir lil-mu'minina wal-mu'minat wal-muslimina wal-muslimat al-ahya'i minhum wal-amwat. Tabi' baynana wa baynahum bil-khayrat. Innaka mujibu al-da'awat. Innaka qadhi al-hajat. Innaka ala kulli shay'in qadir. Birahmatika ya arhamar rahimin. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin.